entire chapter as we begin this morning. Hear God's holy word. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the woman exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she said to them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Now, I like reading books. And what's really nice is if you can find a book that is a good, compelling story that is also well written. There are some books that are good stories, but the author's not really that good a writer. And there are some where the author's a good writer, but the story's not that compelling. What's really wonderful is if you can find a good, compelling story written by an author who writes with real literary skill. I happen to like some of George Orwell's works because I think he does both of those very, very well. Ruth is a classic example of this. This is a great story that is told very, very well. One of the reasons they had both Perry and I work through this in our Hebrew classes, it's a great way to teach Hebrew. It's got a good cross-section of vocabulary and everything else. But the writer uses so many different literary devices, some of which we may be able to bring up, some of which are, there are just too many, and some of them you can only really see in the Hebrew. But he's a master at telling a story. It's not just the compelling nature of the story that he's telling, it's the way he tells it. He's a very good storyteller, whoever the person is that wrote this book. Ruth is also important because it's full of compelling characters. People you remember. Ruth herself is one of my favorite characters in all of Scripture, because the passage that we read that's on our bulletin cover today is one of the most amazing statements, I think, in human history, what Ruth is doing there. And we'll talk about that in a couple of minutes. There is a lot to learn about the gospel here. So we're going to take a few weeks and really look through Ruth and try and work through it. Now, I have somewhat of a tall task today because this first chapter, basically each chapter is a self-contained unit. You'll see as we work through. That's the way the author's written it. And in this case, when they broke it into chapters, they did a good job of where to break it up. But in this case, I'm going to be going over kind of an introduction to the whole book, because the first five verses are really kind of real quick and dirty. He's laying out and saying, okay, let me bring you up to speed. Here's what's going on. And then in the rest of chapter one, he's kind of setting up the problem and the tension, starting to resolve it a little bit. And in chapters 2, 3, and 4, we'll see the resolution. Really, 4, you're going to find out the central character in this book is not Ruth. The central character is Naomi. The central issue that's going on in this book is, will Yahweh be faithful to Naomi? Will he bless this woman? So today, I'm going to give you an introduction to the book and then teach what's going on with Naomi here in chapter 1. So everybody strap on your seatbelts, because we're going to be moving rather quickly through some of this, okay? Now let's start by looking at their descent into the valley. So I've called this Into the Valley of Tears because that's exactly what's happening here. Chapter 1 is about creating the problem, okay? We're at the part in the short story where the whole problem is there. We're not going to see much of the solution today. We're only going to get a hint at it. And I want you to consider the background of what's going on here. Now, in Ruth 1:1, we're given the time frame for this story, and it is important for the story. We're told in verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled. Now, this is pointing out that this is the period of Judges, which is, in fact, the book of Judges in the Scripture. Now, what's important about this time is it's a time of upheaval. The book of Ruth is going to deal with this, because we're going to see one of the points of the book of Ruth. We're going to find out at the very end when we get to chapter 4, and I won't steal it. I'll let Perry deal with that when we get there. But you'll see it relates to this issue of when the judges ruled. And at the very end, he's going to use that thing I've called inclusio before, inclusion, that we've seen in Hebrew writings. The beginning is going to be picked up again at the end. He's going to tie it all together in one of these storytelling devices. But this is, he's telling us here, it's in the time of Judges. And this is a time of upheaval. Now, why it's a time of upheaval is, we can see in the book of Judges itself, that's one of the whole points of the book of Judges, to say things were not going well. And the reason they're not going well is there is no king yet in Israel. Notice these four verses Jeremy's putting up on the screen here that tell us four times in the last five chapters, we're told in those days Israel had no king. We're told that in chapter 17, verse 6, chapter 18, verse 1, chapter 19, verse 1, and then Judges 21, 25, which is the last verse of the book. Four times at the end, he's saying, in those days Israel had no king. Now, when he's telling you this, not once, not twice, not three times, but four times, including the last verse of the book, guess what the author's trying to get you to understand? There's no king. And that explains why I'm telling you all these things. And what that means in the case of the book of Judges is, because there is no king, there is a leadership vacuum and there is chaos in the land. In the last four chapters of the book of Judges, what's going on, the last five chapters from 17 on, you're getting these horrible stories. If you remember, some of them are pretty famous. This guy goes down, he gets a concubine, he goes out. One night some guys come, they ask for the concubine, he gives her over, they rape her, she dies, he cuts her body up and hacks it into 12 pieces and sends it to the tribes of Israel. Who thinks that's appropriate viewing for our children? There it is in the Scripture. Why is that there? Because there's absolute, utter chaos is reigning in Israel. Things are not going the way they should. And why are they not going? Because in those days, Israel had no king. Now, the second thing that flows out of that with this time of upheaval, do you notice the next, in the two of those verses, in 17 and 21, we're told, in those days Israel had no king, and here's the outcome of that. Everyone did as they saw fit. It's literally everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They're not being ruled by a king. They're not being ruled by the king, God. They're not following God's law. Everyone does whatever strikes their fancy as being right at the moment. And the outcome of that in chapter 17 and chapter 21, which are bracketed by this phrase, they did what was right in their own eyes, is utter chaos. Israel is in trouble. Now, it's during this time period that the story of Ruth occurs. And it helps us to understand why the next phrase that comes out. During this time, as God keeps coming to his people and he's seeing this chaos, what does he have to keep doing to them in the book of Judges? He has to keep disciplining them. He has to visit them, and when he visits them, they're not being faithful to covenant, and there's judgment comes upon them. And one of the primary judgments in the Old Testament is what? Famine. And so we read, not surprisingly, in verse 1, that there is a famine in the land. Now, what's interesting, and you won't see this, it says literally in the Hebrew that there was a famine in the land, and this family from Beit Lahem, which is our town of Bethlehem, Beit Lahem means house of food. Beit is house. If you see like Jewish temples that are Beth Shalom, that means house of peace. Beth Messiah is house of the Messiah. Beit Lahem means house of food. What's the irony the author's starting to bring out here? In a town called the house of food, what are they lacking? Food. Because there's upheaval in the land and Yahweh has visited and he's not happy. Now, we don't know why. It could be that there, at times when God was not happy, what happened to Israel? Foreign invaders came in. But at times, God just sent a drought. It appears here probably, we're not certain, but it very likely could just simply be a drought. We know it's probably not invaders from certain places because of where the family ends up going. But for whatever reason, there's a famine, and there's a famine in the house of bread. So this family in the bread box of Israel, where they ought to be having plenty of food, there is no food. And so what do they have to do? They have to leave. We read in verses 1 and 2 that this man named Elimelech and his family have to leave. Now, every one of the names doesn't mean something, but many of them do. Elimelech means my God is king. So Elimelech, my God is king, in the midst of the promised land, what's he having to do? Leave the promised land because his God who's king, apparently it seems like, can't provide what? Food. So he has to leave. And Elimelech and his family are leaving, and where they're going to is Moab. Now, Moab is a neighboring country. If you look on this map here, this is basically the promised land. And they start in Bethlehem, which is being circled right now, and they're moving over to Moab, which is the area right there. Now, that's about 50 miles away. If you notice, the orange part there is the land of Israel. Moab is right south of that because we're going to see in just a moment, Israel was told they could not take over the country of Moab. So Moab is there, but sometimes the territory above it was disputed. The tribe of Reuben would get argued over, so they may be a little bit north of there. It's only 50 miles away, but the weather, even today, can be radically different on that side of the Dead Sea. That's the way the climate is over there. The climate changes if you just move a few feet because of where Israel's geography is like. So apparently, there's food in Moab. So they are heading over to Moab. Now, this is important to the story as well because Moab and Israel have an on-again, off-again relationship. At times, Moab and Israel are friendly, but very often, Moab and Israel are not friendly. They are fighting with one another. Now, why I say they can be friends at times, for example, Moab, does anybody know where the tribe of Moab came from? Who is their original progenitor? Who did they come from? Anybody know? Perry knows. Who is it, Perry? Lot. They come from Lot. In fact, the name Moab, if you remember, there were two sons to Lot. One was Ammoni, which means son of my people. The other is Moab. The other child was named Moab, which means from father. Why is that? Where did Lot's daughters get their children from? Lot, another great story that is not PG rated in the scripture. Lot commits incest with his daughters, and from this we get these two tribes. But of course, what that does mean for Israel is they're related to Moab. They've come from Abraham. Moab has come from Job. And if you look, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 9, Israel, when they're going into the promised land, is told, you may not take over, do not harass the Moabites or provoke them to war. You must leave the Moabites alone. Which is why Israel's territory stopped at the Arnon River. They did not go south of there. They were to let Moab have their own territory. So there are times they're friendly, but very often they're not. Who in here has ever heard of Balaam the prophet? I remember Balaam with the donkey. Who had hired Balaam to curse Israel? Balak, the king of Moab, had done so. Not being very friendly at this particular point in their history, which is still before they've even gone into the promised land yet, actually. It's when Moses is still on the scene. Furthermore, at times they invade Israel. In the book of Judges, one of the first invasions we read about of Israel is in Judges 3:12, where we read that once again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because of this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. What does that mean Eglon did? He came in and he invaded, and he told him, if you want to live, you're going to give me food, or whatever else he was wanting at the time. That's not a friendly relationship at that time. So Israel and Moab are on again and off again. But even if, let's assume, just for the sake of argument, it's at a friendly time between Israel and Moab, there is still great peril for Elimelech and his family to be going to Moab, because Moab does not follow Yahweh, the God of Israel. Their God is Chemosh. We know this from the scripture in Numbers 21:29. Jeremy, if you can hit the next one. There you go. Woe to you, O Moab, you are destroyed, O people of Chemosh. This is that parallelism I've talked about before. The Moab is who? The people of Chemosh. And they followed Chemosh all the way down. When I did my Hebrew class, we had to actually translate a thing called the Moabite stone, or the Mesha inscription, which was all the way down past the time of Elijah the prophet. It's in the book of Kings, as King Mesha is mentioned. He wrote his side of the story about his battle against, and he was saying that Chemosh was fighting against Yahweh. He's actually a horrible deity, encouraged sacrificing of children and all kinds of things. But what's important for our point right now is they're not going into another part of Israel. They're not going to another people who worship the Lord. They are going to a pagan people who worship another god. And in fact, it was so strict. If you look in Deuteronomy 23:3, here's what the Lord said about the Moabites as a people. He said, "No Ammonite," which is the one tribe from Job, "or Moabite, or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation." 10 generations down, they're still not allowed in the assembly. So does this seem to be a people who are holy unto the Lord? This is not a place you'd necessarily want to go and raise your kids. But this is where Elimelech is going with Naomi and their two children. Now, while they're there, calamity strikes the family. And this is all introduction to what the story is going to do. We read in verse 3 that Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Now, we can read through that real quickly, but what does that mean for Naomi in the ancient Near East? When her husband dies, what is her position now? Right, theologically, the term is in a pickle, okay? She's in trouble, okay? This is not good for her. Now, what we think, though, is, whew, at least she's got two sons. So we then go on in verse 4, and we find that first off, the sons, who do they marry? They marry Moabites. Now, we don't know because the author doesn't tell us. Perhaps these Moabites have converted and are worshiping the Lord now. Could be. We can hope, but they may not be. We don't know. But in either case, what we do find out in verses 4 and 5 is what happens to Mahlon and Chilion. They die. The hope we had for poor Naomi is now gone. I want you to consider the position that Naomi is in. Now, what's really interesting here, in verse 5, if you look up here, it says Mahlon and Chilion died, and Naomi was left without her sons and a husband. Here's where the writer uses a literary device. The NIV has inserted the word Naomi. It's not there in the Hebrew. It's just she was left without husbands or sons. Part of what the writer's doing there is he's not even giving her name, and he's going to use this device later on, because she's almost ceasing to be a person. She has no husband. She has no sons. She is a widow. She has no job, probably no skills. If she had any skills, she really couldn't do them or use them in the ancient Near East. There was no place for a woman to go work. She is left without support, without means, without finances, and most importantly, that means without what? Food. She's right back where she started the story. Except when she was in Judah, she had a husband. She now doesn't have a husband. When she was in Judah, she had sons. She now doesn't have sons. And furthermore, not only is she a widow with no finances or food, no children to help, where is she living? In a foreign land. In Israel, by law, they were supposed to help her. In Moab, are they going to help an Israelite widow? It's not real likely. This is the most vulnerable position you could have been in on the entire planet. That's where Naomi's at. She has three huge problems that have to get resolved in this story. She's got no food. She's got no husband or children, so there's no chance of descendants. In Israel, there is nothing worse. It's one thing for you to die. To leave no family behind you is the utter disgrace. That's a huge problem, and she's got to get back home to Judah. This is the problem. Here's the plot. It's done. Now, how is Yahweh going to work in this situation? So we start looking at the return to Judah. This is what picks up in verse 6, and we're really into the story itself. What's happening is she hears in verse 6 what's going on back in Judah. The Lord has visited his people again, where it says actually that the Lord had come to the aid. The literal word is to visit, and that word is used when God comes down and checks up on his covenant people and says, okay, I'm keeping my end of the covenant. How are you doing on your end of the covenant? And he visits them, and if they are doing well, what does God want to do for his people? To bless them. If they're not doing well, what does he have to do? He has to discipline them to bring them back in line with his covenant provisions and promises. And so he visits his people, and in this case, he starts to bless them by giving them food. So now there is food back in the house of bread. Bethlehem's got food again. So Naomi hears this, and what does she decide to do? She's looking around Moab saying, I'm in a foreign country, I have no husband, no sons, it's three widows living alone, and we have no food here. And I hear there's food back in Judah. I'm going back to Judah. Now, as she does this, Orpah and Ruth, the two daughters-in-law, pick up to go with her. And they start back with her in verse 7, you notice, they're setting out with her. Now, this is a little bit surprising because what would you expect Ruth and Orpah to do? It's been nice knowing you, Naomi. Sorry things didn't work out for us, but we're going back home to our parents, going to try and get married again and see if we can salvage some kind of a life here. If they go to Judah, what's their position going to be? Exactly what Naomi's is in Moab. But they set out with her. Now, Naomi, in verses 8 through 10, basically kind of takes the tack and says, look, you shouldn't do this. It's not a smart move. I really appreciate the thought. I appreciate the gesture. But you two ought to go back home. And she tells them, she blesses them in the name of the Lord. And she says, look, you have shown kindness to me. The word there is one of the most important words in the Old Testament. You've shown me chesed. It is covenant faithfulness, loyalty, and mercy. That's what you've shown to me. And I ask that the Lord would show the same to you. And here's how I want him to show it. I want you to go home. And notice it's not even to the house of your fathers. They've done a lot of research, and it appears the house of your mother is a phrase that was used. The mothers were the ones who set up marriages. So she's saying, I want you to go home, talk to your mom. She'll find you a husband, and that's how the Lord Yahweh will bless you. He'll give you another husband, and you'll all be taken care of. So she tells him to do that. What's she expecting Ruth and Orpah to do at this point? Go home. This is common sense. But what do Ruth and Orpah do? No, we want to stay with you. So then what Naomi does in verses 11 through 14 is she tries again and she says, look, if you go back to Judah, who are you going to be dependent upon? Me. I'm the only one who knows you. I'm the only one who can provide for you. You're widows to my sons. So your hope would be if I had other sons to give you to you, because we're going to learn about a custom called levirate marriage. But she says, look, I don't have any other sons and I don't have a husband and I'm not likely to get a husband. But let's even assume by some wild flight of fancy, I got a husband tonight, and I got pregnant again, which isn't really possible, but if I did by some miracle, and I had sons, how long will it be before those sons can marry you? A long time. Are you all seriously going to wait for them? By that point, you're going to be like me. You're going to be an old widow. This isn't going to work for you. It's not going to work for me. Go back home. And the girls start weeping again. And then what does Orpah say? Okay, now I want you to understand, the writer here is not making Orpah evil or wicked. Orpah's doing what makes a lot of sense, and she's doing what Naomi told her to do. The point is not that Orpah is bad. The point is Ruth is extraordinary. This is completely unexpected. Orpah goes home, and then Naomi looks at Ruth. It says, Ruth, notice there, Ruth clung to her. Ruth is clinging to her mother-in-law. This same word, to cling, is used in Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and do what? Cling to his wife. Same word. This means stick like glue. Hold on. Ruth is down grabbing Naomi by the legs and saying, I am not leaving. She tells Naomi, stop asking me to leave. Quit doing that. And then you hear one of the most amazing vows in all of Scripture, and you got to hear what she's saying. She's holding on to her mother-in-law, and she says, I am not going home. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God is my God. An amazing thing. The Moabitess who has been raised to worship Chemosh, to love the people of Chemosh, and to not love the people of Yahweh, what is she saying here? I'm casting my lot on Yahweh. I'm forsaking my people. I'm forsaking my family. I'm forsaking my gods. I want to be with your people. I want to be with your God. And she concludes there, verse 17, says, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The NIV has the vow as being, may the Lord deal with me ever so severely if anything but death separates me. And that could be what the Hebrew means. But it could also be what the Hebrew is saying is, may the Lord deal with me even if death separates me, which is what I think she's getting at. Because what she's saying is, even when I die, where will I be buried? I'm going to be buried in your family tomb back in Judah, Naomi. I'm not going to Moab. I am cutting myself off. And may, notice here, it's not just any God. May who deal with me severely? The Lord, Yahweh, my God, my covenant God, may he deal with me if I don't keep this vow. Who would like to have daughters grow up and have the character of Ruth? Who would like your sons to marry someone with the character of Ruth? What an amazing woman. I mean, she is something else. And she makes this incredible vow, and then Naomi says, okay, you can go home. Now, this is the crisis. What I want to talk about in the few minutes remaining is what this means for Naomi. I want you to see what the writer is trying to get us to grasp here, because they're now heading back to Judah, and we're going to see what happens there in a minute. But I want you to see what's going on in Naomi. Naomi is going through a crisis in faith in this chapter, and we do ourselves a disservice if we don't understand that. There's two things that we have to see that are going on in Naomi and then how God's responding to it. First, I want you to understand, Naomi has real faith. It's easy to look and say, she should have never gotten up and left Bethlehem and gone somewhere else. But see, that's easy because I'm going home and eating food tonight. It's a whole lot different if there's no food. Okay? There's no hint from the writer. We don't know. In the ancient commentaries on this, a lot of the old rabbis used to like to blast Elimelech and Naomi and say Elimelech got struck dead because he went to Moab, and the sons got struck dead for marrying Moabites, and Naomi got what she deserved. But that's not really what the writer says. There's a stress here on Naomi's faith. Consider a few of these things that are going on in the verse. In verse 6, why does it say that Naomi returned to Judah? Is it because, well, I have nothing left here in Moab? Is that why she went back? Is it even because, well, I grew up in Judah, I ought to go back there? No, she heard that the Lord had come and visited his people. Naomi's reason is theological. God is at work in Judah, and she's going back to where he is. Notice in verses 8 and 9, when she wants to bless her daughter-in-laws, does she just bless them in the name of some generic God? That, well, I mean Yahweh, but you all could mean Chemosh. Is that what she does here? Whose name does she bless them in? In the name of Yahweh. You acted like Yahweh acts. Yahweh is a God of Hesed. Yahweh is a God who shows covenant loyalty and kindness and mercy. And you did that for me. And so I'm asking Yahweh to bless you the same way. This is not somebody with a generic faith. She has faith in God. Notice even in the difficult circumstances she faces, who does she say is still sovereign and watching over her circumstances? God. We're going to deal with the downside of that in a moment. But look in verses 13 and 21. Notice what she says there in verse 13. She says, no, it's more bitter for me than you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. Again, I'm going to deal with the negative part of this in a minute. But who is she saying is watching over her circumstances even there in Moab? God. The situation I'm in, the Lord's involved in this. If you look down in verses 20 and 21, where she's talking about, change my name to Mara. Why should you call me Mara? Because I went away empty, but who brought me back? I mean, I went away full. Who brought me back? The Lord brought me back. And she says, the Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Now, I'm going to come back to the difficult part of that in a moment. But I want you to see, is Naomi somehow lost faith that God is not sovereign? There's no hint of that. Naomi believes God is sovereign. Now, that creates a different problem for us, which we'll deal with in a moment. But I want you to see Naomi has real faith. Let me ask you one other question. Why do you think Ruth makes this incredible conversion and this vow to follow Yahweh? Who's the only people she's known that worship the Lord? Naomi and her family. This is how Ruth's come into contact. And apparently something impressed Ruth enough that she's willing to say, I'm going to go be a widower in a foreign land with no hope. I have no idea what's there, but I'm going to hold on to this because I've seen something of the faith of Yahweh in you. You understand what I'm saying? There's a real faith that burns in Naomi. Does that mean that Naomi doesn't struggle with the circumstances she's in? There's a theology that runs around today that says what the victorious Christian life means is we don't have problems. It's just not biblical. What's going on in Naomi's life? I want you to see the depth of Naomi's struggle. Naomi is hurting. Naomi is wavering in her faith. She is struggling here. And if you and I put yourself in her position, what do you think we would be doing? Well, you all be struggling. I wouldn't be, because I'm a paragon of faith and virtue, right? We would be shattered, just like Naomi is. Listen to some of the things that Naomi has said. In verse 13, look, it is more bitter for me than you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. What is she saying? The Lord, my covenant God, who's supposed to be on my side, he's against me. He's not for me. Yes, he's in charge. He's sovereign. I'm not denying that. My problem is that he's sovereign because he's sovereignly against me. He chased me out of the country, and then I got down here to Moab, and he's still dealing with me down here. Look at what she says, even worse, in verse 20. She comes back, she says, don't call me Naomi. Now, again, this is a play on words. The word Naomi in Hebrew means pleasant or sweet. She says, don't call me pleasant or sweet. Call me Mara, which is a Hebrew word that means bitter, is what it means. It means bitter. She says, I want you to call me Mara. And why should you call me Mara? Because the Almighty has made my life bitter. It's not just that I'm bitter because my husband's died and there were these rough circumstances. Who made my life bad? Come on, don't get quiet on me. Who made it bad? Yahweh did. He's the one that did this to me. It's kind of astounding that Naomi's saying this, isn't it? Who's expecting lightning bolts to fall out of heaven on her at this point? Well, I got news for you. It gets worse. Look at verse 21. She says in verse 21 that I went away full, but the Lord brought me back empty. She's doing one of these chiasms I've talked about before where it kind of goes in and out. Now, it's literally, I went away full, but empty, the Lord brought me back. I left here, things were good. I come back, and what did Yahweh, what position did he bring me back in? Empty. No husband, no sons, no money, no food, no nothing. Thank you, Yahweh. That's what she's saying. Look, it gets even worse. She goes on in verse 21, the next part, and says, the Lord has afflicted me. The word afflicted there, Jeremy, I think the next screen, yes. The word afflicted can mean to afflict. That is possible. But the normal meaning is to respond to someone, and it oftentimes has legal overtones. If you look in the King James and the New American Standard, you'll in fact see that they've translated this by saying that he has testified against me, or he has been a witness against me. The picture is, I went to court, and guess who the main witness for the opposition was? Yahweh. I stood up in court and I couldn't believe it. My covenant God stood up and he's the one testifying against me. Who thinks Naomi's struggling in her faith? Then she goes on and she says, he's afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Now the word misfortune can be translated misfortune. The word misfortune can also mean he did evil to me. And I got to be honest, I think what Naomi's saying is, the Lord was evil to me. He may be fair to other people. He was not to me. He may be just to other people. He was not just to me. Now, I know nobody in here has ever thought anything like that about God. See, the difference is Naomi's got the guts to say it. We might struggle with it and believe it. Naomi's got the guts. But do you understand why Naomi's feeling this way? You got to understand, number one, she's got faith. She believes this woman's life has been shattered. This is not easy. And this doesn't sell good popular books at the Christian bookstore. Because who wants to buy this? But see, this is reality. This is what is going on in Naomi's life. And she's saying, you know what? I am struggling here. Now, I want you to see the writer doesn't leave it there. At the end of this chapter, he starts to give us the resolution. Remember I said that there were three problems. She's away from home. She is a widow and she is alone. And she's expecting that she's going to lose the only two people she's got, her two daughters-in-law. And she has no food. I want you to look at verse 22, the last verse in the chapter. And the home is in yellow, the green is the companionship, and the red is the food. Notice, Naomi returned from where? From Moab. She's come back to Judah. God has already started resolving that. She had no companionship, but who's with her now? Ruth the Moabitess has stuck by her side with that incredible vow, I will stand by you no matter what. And then the third issue is there's no food, and you got a picture. The writer is laughing as he says this. They show up in Bethlehem, and it just happens. Amazingly enough, what's going on in Bethlehem? The barley harvest is just starting. And after the barley harvest comes the wheat harvest. If you had to pick one time of year to show up, what's the best time of year to show up if you need food? Now, you're going to see over and over, this writer loves to do this. He loves to snicker and not say the obvious, just kind of paint around it and dance around it and then let you figure out. Because what he's saying is God is at work all over the place. And oftentimes he won't say the Lord did this, but the point is, why did they happen to show up right at this time? Because Yahweh is intervening. Naomi is struggling, but Yahweh's at work. He's saying, you're out of the country, I'm bringing you home. You have no companionship, I'm giving you a companion who will stick closer than anyone you can possibly imagine. You have no food, the barley harvest is at hand. That is what God is doing. Now, what does this mean for us so that it's not just an interesting history lesson from the ancient Near East a couple thousand years ago? Let me say a couple of things, and we're going to take communion at the end, which I think is very appropriate. Number one, I want you to understand the reality of the valley of tears. How many of you in here are going to go through very tough times in your life? Does being a Christian shield me from all of that? I wish it did. It simply does not. Suffering and difficulty is a reality. I was talking with a newer believer the other day, a guy that graduated a couple years ahead of me at the academy, and we were talking, and he's down at a church, and he's just moved down there, and Marty was saying that one of his problems is the church is very positive all the time, but he doesn't get any sense that they're willing to face up that there's real difficult times in life sometimes. And I told him, if you look at the most popular Christian books that sell, some of which are very good books, but they don't really deal with this. The number one Christian sellers out there are not how God's at work in your life through evil and suffering. They're always, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and it's always going to get better. Okay? Even if the books are good, they're focusing on the positive side, and that's what everybody wants to hear and talk about. But the reality is that you and I are going to have tough times in life, just like Naomi did. Life has these moments. And let me tell you, it is not always due to your sin. What did Job's friends all tell Job? Why was Job suffering according to the friends? Sin in his life. I have heard Christian preachers today try and find sin as to why Job got in trouble. Well, they can have their testimony. I'll take God's. What did God say about Job? How righteous was he? The most righteous man on earth. That means if Job was getting all of that because of his sin, what position does that leave you and me in? A world of hurt. So I'm still not any better off. If it's because of his sin, well, then I'm just toast, man. Stick a fork in me. because I can't match up to what he had going, and yet he still got it. Because the whole point of the book of Job is that suffering came and there was no human explanation for it. You do not always understand, and nor do I. God is sovereign, but that does not mean I understand, and it does not mean he will always tell me. How many of you have read the book of Job and been a little dissatisfied at the end that God never answered why? What was his answer to Job? You couldn't understand this anyway. Were you around when I did all this stuff? That's not the most intellectually satisfying answer. But that's what we get. The wisdom literature is full of that. And it is exactly what is going on here. The writer nowhere in this text says, and Naomi went through all this because she had sinned. It'd be a whole lot easier. That'd be a lot better theology. I'd like that. Then just stay out of sin and you won't have problems. Let me tell you, there's a lot of believers in Sudan that are a lot more faithful than you and I are. And they have suffered. Not because of their sin. I don't know why. I don't understand the providence of God always. But I do know that those valleys are there for them, and those valleys are there for us. And we are kidding ourselves if we buy into a theology that says, you know, every day with Jesus is better than the day before. Every day is better in the sense of I'm getting closer to him. He is with me. He is faithful. It is not better in the sense of there's no pain or problems in my life. I cannot make you such a guarantee because the scripture does not make that guarantee. So we have to understand that first. Any of you remember the old hymn by William Cooper? God moves in a mysterious way. That's really the way it is. Sometimes we do not understand. Now let me go to the flip side of that and let me tell you something. The problem that a lot of evangelicals deal with then is how do I deal when I get in the valley of tears? One of the ways that we deal with it is we deny God's sovereignty. This is a real popular one. I'm in the valley of tears, but God's not really sovereign here. We circumscribe God's sovereignty either by saying it's entirely up to sin is what's going on, or God would like to stop this, but the devil is doing this. That's terrible theology. Who's in charge of this universe? Who was in charge in Moab? It wasn't Chemosh. Yahweh was in charge. And you got to understand, did Naomi, even in the midst of her struggles, deny the sovereignty of God? She did not. A lot of Christians, after 9/11, after the tsunami, run and hide, and the sovereignty of God's not mentioned. I got news for you. Was God sovereign on 9/11, or had he fallen asleep? He was sovereign. Was God sovereign the day the tsunami struck in December? Or had he fallen asleep? Did somehow things just slip out of his control for just a second? It's not true. Let me tell you, I can deny his sovereignty and it makes it easier than I can say, well, then there's no inscrutability here. God's not moving in a mysterious way. I understand it. I can fix a formula and explain everything. The problem with that is if God's not in control, who is? If God's not in control, how can I lay down at night and believe that a sovereign God is watching over everything in my life and has control over me? The answer is I can't. That is not a solution to deny the sovereignty of God, and the scripture nowhere does that. All the calamities that come into Job's life, Satan is certainly the instrument bringing them. Who does Satan have to get permission from? Does God specifically circumscribe exactly what Satan is allowed to do? Absolutely. When we read in the scripture this morning, the scripture reading in Jonah, was God sovereign over Jonah's circumstances? Every little detail, we're told God worked it all out. God was at work. Now, in Jonah's case, it was because of Jonah's sin. But in every issue, the sovereignty of God is there. We cannot simply deny it. Don't deny God's sovereignty, because that is not the solution. I tell you, I can't answer the questions as to why certain things happen. But I would rather say, I don't know, than I do know, and poor God wishes he could do something to change this, but he's just not big enough. That I really can't sleep with. We can't live with that. Now, the second thing to not do is to not somehow act as if I'm not in the valley of tears. When you read the book of Psalms, you remember when we studied the book of Psalms together? How many of you were shocked at the way David talked to God? Okay? I had some of you come up when I was recommending you to pray the Psalms. I had numbers of you come up to me and say, is it really okay for me to pray this? I mean, I can't believe the stuff that David's saying to God. Who thinks God liked David's prayers? How many of your prayers have ever been written in the Scripture? Were David's prayers written in the Scripture? Apparently, God liked David's prayers. When David was struggling, what did he say? God, where on earth are you at? I'm here. I'm trying to be faithful. The wicked guy over there, he's doing great. I'm getting dumped on. Is that not what, am I making up what David said? What's the most popular type of psalm? You remember this? Lament. It's not life is good. It's life is dumping on me right now. And God, as far as I can tell, you've gone to sleep. Where are you at? David was honest with God. What did Naomi do when she was struggling here? Was Naomi honest with God? I'm not justifying everything Naomi said, but I want you to understand something. She at least didn't lie. She did not sit there and say, well, everything's really okay. I'm not struggling. I'm okay with this. Because she wasn't. She was hurting, and she was honest with God. When you and I are struggling, what do we need to do with God? He wants us to be honest. If you in your heart are thinking, God, I don't think this lines up with your covenant. I don't think you're being fair to me. Does God know you're thinking that in your heart? And then when I say, Lord, I bless you. You are always fair to me according to your covenant promises. What does God think about that prayer? You're lying to me. Why are you lying to my face? How many of you parents have ever had your kids lie to your face? I don't know why that happened, Dad. I just watched you do it. I know you know why it happened. Is that not what we're doing when we're praying that way? I encourage you, if you are struggling, go to the Psalms. If you don't know how to pray, find a lament and cry it out to God. God's already approved those. Those are good prayers. Okay? Pray them, cry out to God and let him know. But I want you to understand, as you're doing that, the one thing that's got to undergird is, do you know God's plan from the end to the beginning? You do not, and I do not, and I do not. I don't know why sometimes God puts me in the valley of tears. But what I do know is, in the end, he is just, he is faithful, he will stand according to his word. Just like he did with Naomi, just like he did with Job, just like he did with King David. And so what I do is, God, I am hurting, I am struggling, this is the way it seems to me. But if you look in the laments, how do they always end? The exception of Psalm 44 and 88, they always end with, but God, I believe you're at work. God, I believe you are going to intervene. Lord, I give you praise because I trust your character and nature. That's, in essence, what they all end with. And that's what we hold on to. And I encourage you, what you do in the midst of that is to trust God to restore you. Ruth chapter 1 is kind of a dark chapter, isn't it? There's lots of bad going on. If this were a movie and I didn't know the end, I'm not sure I would have made it through. I might have clicked it off and said, I don't need all this depression, man. But at the end of the chapter, is God still at work? You need a place, Naomi? I have a place. You need companionship, Naomi? I'm going to give you a daughter-in-law that, in fact, we're going to hear later on, Boaz is going to say, this woman is worth more than 10 sons to you, Ruth. Ruth is to you, Naomi. And you need food? The barley harvest is here. God is at work. Will God be with you in the valley of tears? Will God be with me in the valley of tears? Doesn't mean it's always easy, but God will be there with us. Now, what we're going to do, we're going to take